as Vacation Bible School. But we're looking at Matthew chapter 28. We'll be reading verses 11 to 20, and this will be our final message today in Matthew. It says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. Well, the White House is one of the most heavily guarded buildings in the world, maybe in the history of the world. And there's a lot of different security devices that are in place at the White House, some of which we don't know about, that are just, we have clues about. For example, it's believed that at the White House there may be anti-aircraft devices to shoot down any aircraft that was coming, that would come near. There's anti-radiation, like radiation detectors, invisible radiation detectors. I heard a story about somebody who was having chemotherapy, and nobody knew about, like, that there was a detection, but, you know, it set off the alarm, and, you know, the Secret Service went in to check it out to make sure there wasn't any explosives or anything bad was going to happen. There's positive air filtration so that, like, if something was released into the White House, like, it would just be sucked out and filtered out. There's just all different manners of protection and security in the White House. Anybody that comes into the White House is, you know, heavily screened. Even the food that comes in, all the food that comes in is taken to an off-site location, and everything is carefully screened before it reaches the plate of the president. And so this building is so heavily guarded because, you know, the most important, most powerful person in the world lives there. November 24th, 2009, then President Obama was giving his first state dinner, and he was giving it in honor of the Indian Prime Minister, Manmohan Singh. And at the party were aspiring reality TV stars Tariq and Michelle Salahi. And they just had the time of their life, had an amazing time. And after the party was over, the White House actually posted pictures of them. And there's pictures of Tariq with his arm around Vice President Joe Biden. There's a picture of them with the Chief of Staff, Rahm Emanuel. There's a picture of them even shaking hands with President Obama. They were having an amazing time. The only thing that, you know, was a little bit weird about it was they weren't supposed to be there. They were party crashers. Somehow they had gotten into the most fortified building in the history of the world. They had gone through two security checkpoints, one of which they gave their ID. They weren't on the guest list. And somehow they talked their way into getting face-to-face with the president. Now, how did this happen? Well, we may never know for sure, but there's different theories. A lady by the name of Robin Given wrote an article in the Washington Post where she suggested that the reason they were allowed in was they looked like they belonged. They looked like they belonged. He was wearing a full tuxedo. She was wearing a sari for the Indian-themed state dinner. And it looked like they belonged in that environment. They looked ordinary. They looked like they were guests at the party. And so even though they weren't on the guest list, even though they weren't supposed to be there, they were allowed through two checkpoints to be face-to-face with the most important person, most powerful person in the world, the President of the United States. I think as we look at this passage that we're looking at today, I think there's parts of it that can kind of blend right in and maybe sneak past us a little bit. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. It's the most preached upon, taught passage in the book of Matthew. Maybe one of the most taught upon passages in the whole Bible, the Great Commission. And so, of course, the Great Commission is kind of the centerpiece. Go and share, you know, make disciples of all nations. And that's, you know, we're going to talk about that. But I think there are some details that maybe can sneak by us that just seem ordinary, that seem commonplace, because we're focused on that one element of this passage, and I think we can miss some important details. As we look at this final passage, I think this is kind of like the apex of what Matthew is trying to communicate throughout his whole book. Now, when we think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes we think about them as just like histories. Like, they're describing, okay, Jesus did this, Jesus did that. But they're a lot more than history. They are describing true events, but the authors are trying to portray Jesus in a certain way. They're trying to communicate something to their audience. And so for Matthew, this final passage is Matthew kind of summing up through the words of Jesus the things that he has been trying to proclaim throughout the book. Now, Jesus may have said some other things. I'm sure he said some other things to the disciples, but Matthew chooses to include these particular words. And he's trying to kind of sum up his argument. As we've looked through the book of Matthew, we've looked through it, for quite some time now. And so if you've been tracking with us, we kind of can see kind of threads that weave their way through the book of Matthew. They just kind of reach their conclusion in this passage. And I think there's four words that kind of bring the book of Matthew to a conclusion that we see in this final passage. And the first word is kingship. Throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew describes with great detail that Jesus is the king. Remember back in Matthew chapter 1, it starts with a genealogy. We look at that and maybe it looks like, okay, why is Matthew describing this lineage of Jesus? It's because he's tracing him back to King David, that he's a king in the line of David. Then we get to chapter 2, and the wise men are seeking Jesus, who they describe as King of the Jews. In chapter 3, John the Baptist tells people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John describes Jesus as being someone so holy and righteous that John is not able to even carry his sandals, that he has that kind of authority. In chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil, and the final temptation that the devil gave to him, he took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he offers to give him authority, to give him kingship. In chapters 5 to 7, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, which many have described as the kingdom manifesto, like what life is like in the kingdom of God. We get to chapter 8, and a centurion requests healing for his servant. And what does the centurion say? He says to Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. Like, I know that you're a man who has authority like I do. Like, I'm a centurion, and I just have to say to this person, go, and he goes. Like, I know that you have this authority, and all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And so, of course, Jesus speaks the word, and his servant is healed. He's describing authority, that Jesus is one who has authority to heal diseases. Chapters 9 to 20, Jesus demonstrates his authority over the physical world. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He walks on water. He feeds the 5,000. And then in chapter 21, he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as the king who was to come. In Matthew 25, Matthew quotes Zechariah in saying this, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In chapter 21, verse 23, Jesus is asked by the religious leaders, by what authority do you teach? In chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. We get to chapter 27, and Pilate asks the question, are you the king of the Jews? And when Jesus is crucified, there's a sign that's put over him that says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then Jesus dies, is buried, raises to new life, and then he meets his disciples. And the first recorded words that we have is he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. It brings together that theme of kingship that started at Jesus' birth and now continues as he has risen from the grave and is about to ascend to the Father. And so Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the king who you have been looking for. I am the king above all kings. That there's nothing that, catches me by surprise. And because Jesus is king, because he has all authority. He has all authority over the physical world, over the spiritual world. It means we can trust him. It means that, you know, maybe we're facing difficulties in our life, but we can trust God, knowing that there's nothing that catches him by surprise. There's nothing that's going to thwart his purpose. And when Jesus says this, when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he's echoing the language of Daniel 7:14 that says this, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so if nothing else, I think Matthew wants us to walk away from his book with understanding that Jesus is the king. He is the one who has authority over heaven and earth, that there's nothing that's outside of his control. And if that's the case, if he has all authority, if he has defeated sin and death, what should that lead to? It should lead to a response, and that leads us to the second word, which is worship. It should lead us to worship. It says that in the text that when the disciples saw him, they worshiped him. It says that some of them doubted, which probably is better translated, they were hesitating. It could have been because they weren't sure that who he was, but probably more likely it was because the last time they had seen him, they had fled from him. Some had even denied him. And so now they're seeing him as the one who has risen from the grave, and there's a little bit of tension there. But it says they worshiped him. And before Jesus even declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, it's declared, it's verified by what he's done. It's verified by the resurrection. Again, Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is the one who has authority, and the response to that, if he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it means that we should respond in worship, that he is worthy of all worship in our lives. And I believe that worship is the greatest task that God calls us to. It's the greatest goal, it's the greatest mission that God has for our lives is worship. And when I say worship, I'm not saying worship songs, not even a worship service, but ascribing to God the worth of who he is. That we find our delight and our treasure in Christ so much so that it overflows with praise to him. It's like, you know, if you ever had something that's like really, really good news, it just, you know, shapes your heart in such a way that you want to, you know, tell someone about it. You want to share that. You want to rejoice. That Jesus is supposed to be that treasure that causes an overflow of worship in our lives. Now, some people say, you know, okay, what are we here for? What is man here for? And I grew up in the church, and oftentimes the answer that I got was, you're here to get people saved. And the church is here to get people saved. Now, I fully believe that that's a task of the church, that God calls us to share the gospel with those around us. We're going to talk about that in a second when we get to the Great Commission. But that's penultimate. That's not the ultimate goal that God has for us. That's not the ultimate mission. The ultimate mission is worship. And mission only flows out of that worship of God. In other words, unless we're worshipers, we can't be witnesses. Unless we're worshipers, we can't be witnesses. In 1989, one of the most popular products on the market was this device called a power glove. And I think we got a picture of it here. The power glove was this controller for the Nintendo gaming system. And it was super heavily marketed. It was going to be awesome. Like, you could just, you know, wave your hand and make this, you know, the characters on the screen move. And, you know, there were so many different advertisements. It was included in a movie called The Wizard. And ended up selling 100,000 units in the United States, which was an incredible amount, especially given the price tag. It was very expensive. And so it sold 100,000 units. The only problem was it was a terrible product. It was just terrible. I mean, it was really clunky. Nobody could really, you know, use it with most games. There were only two games that were actually specifically made for the Power Glove, and both of them were, you know, a phenomenal disaster. And so people just started returning them, you know, telling their friends, don't buy this. This is a terrible product. There were problems with connectivity. And eventually the company went out of business because it was just a terrible product. But you can't fault them for their marketing. I mean, they marketed it really well. They sold a lot of units, even though they didn't have a great product. And I think in a similar way, I think sometimes in the United States, the church has had a great marketing campaign, but not necessarily presenting the greatest product. And what I mean by that is, you know, we sometimes make like mission and numbers the ultimate goal. That it's like, okay, we want to get people to like agree to these principles. It's like, okay, you know, Jesus died for you. Jesus rose again. Just believe that. Agree with that. And it's like we want numbers. We want converts rather than disciples. And we're presenting, you know, okay, agree with these statements of fact. And like that's what it means to become a believer. Rather than presenting Jesus in all of his glory. Rather than saying, hey, like I was lost and Jesus came into my life. He transformed me and I don't know how I could live without him. And Jesus is so great and so righteous that he's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of you devoting your life to. And sometimes as the church, I think we present this easy believism that, okay, just agree to these principles rather than presenting Jesus in all of his fullness and all of his glory. Because mission becomes the ultimate goal rather than worship. Worship leads to mission. Unless we're worshipers, we can't be witnesses to the glory of what Jesus, of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so we need to be worshipers first, and that worship flows into mission and sharing that with those around us. John Piper puts it elegantly this way. He says this, therefore, worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is our way of saying the joy of knowing Christ is not a private or tribal or national or ethnic privilege. It's for all. And that's why we go. Because we've tasted the joy and worshiping Jesus. And we want all the families of the earth included. Seeking the worship of the nations is fueled by the joy of our own worship. You can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't proclaim what you don't prize. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. I love his statement there. You can't commend what you don't cherish. We can't be witnesses to the glory of God unless we truly cherish Christ, unless he's the treasure of our life. We can't be witnesses. And then worship does lead to that third word that we see in this passage is mission, the Great Commission. Again, as we look at this passage, it may be easy to kind of gloss over the significance of the Great Commission. I mean, it's like we feel like, all right, I know that. Go, preach the gospel, make disciples. We feel like we've gotten it. But we need to realize something as well. This mission is based upon what Jesus has done. This is based upon Jesus' work. How do we know that? Because previous to this, the mission, it seemed, had failed. It seemed like it had failed. So Jesus is crucified and the disciples scatter. One of them denies Jesus. Now after Jesus has risen from the grave declaring victory over sin, death, and hell, now the mission is back on. And he's not choosing new people. He's choosing the same people who had failed him in so many ways. The mission is back on because it's not depending upon them. It's depending on Christ. But it's his work. And so he calls the disciples and calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. The primary command there is make disciples, and from that going to the nations to make those disciples. And he says that we do that by two ways, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is kind of the initiation, inviting people to come into the kingdom of God. And also by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, discipleship, teaching them what Jesus had spoken. Again, speaking of kind of the kingship metaphor, it's, you know, Jesus, he is the king, and we're inviting people into that kingdom. That you need to come under the lordship of King Jesus. And then after they come under the lordship of King Jesus, it's like, okay, this is how we live in the kingdom of God. And there are a couple of things that are interesting about this Great Commission. Again, we see once again the authority of Jesus. Now, when we talk about this phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is just something common we hear. You know, we've seen baptism. We've been baptized ourselves, perhaps. And it's like, okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But when Jesus spoke this, this would have been revolutionary. Because we see in the book of Matthew, okay, you know, there's hints and, you know, sometimes it's clearer than others that Jesus is God. But when Jesus says this, it's like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's right in the middle of the Trinity there. You know, there's no mistaking it now that he is declaring himself to be God, that he has the authority of the Godhead. And so we see that authority that's demonstrated even in this passage of the Great Commission, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's defeated sin and death. We also see that the authority that has been given to Jesus means that the mission is no longer localized to just Jews. Previous missions of the disciples were localized just to Israel. In Matthew 10, 5 to 6, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now the mission of God is global. It starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, goes to the end of the earth. And of course, we're the recipients of that message. And so as believers as well, we are to share the gospel with those around us. We have a responsibility, not just to kind of go through the motions, but to realize that God is doing a work among us. In North Tonawanda, where we live, but also throughout the world. And some of us, maybe God would call to go to another country to share the gospel. Maybe he would call us to go on a short-term trip. Some of us, maybe he would call to go, you know, devote our lives to that task. But we need to be on mission, whatever that looks like, whether that's in our workplace, whether that's in our school, whether that's, you know, as a stay-at-home parent and just the relationship that we have. We're to be on mission. I don't know if you know this or not. I didn't know this, but when the Titanic sunk, there were actually two boats that were nearby. And the first boat was only 20 miles away. It was called the Californian. And what was weird was they had turned off the radio for the night about 10 or 20 minutes before the Titanic had sunk. And they were actually close enough that they could see the flares that were being sent up by the Titanic as it was going down. And they just looked at those flares and like, huh, wonder what that is. They didn't even bother to turn on their radio. They saw the light in the distance, that the light had turned off, and they assumed, well, that ship must have, they just must have, you know, turned it off for the night. They were just kind of going through the motions. But then there was another boat called the Carpathian. And the Carpathian was a little bit farther away. They were 58 miles away, but they were manning their radio faithfully. And as soon as they heard the distress call from the Titanic, they fired up all of their engines, and they went through, you know, the iceberg-infested waters, and they went as fast as they could. It took them 3.5 hours, but then they finally reached the Titanic, and they were able to save 700 people. But there's a difference. They were focused. They were on mission. The other ship, they were just going through the motions, and sometimes we can do the same thing. In our own life, it's like we're just living our life, you know, just kind of doing our thing, and we don't recognize that maybe there's people around us that are drowning, and they need Jesus. And so as believers, we need to be focused on the mission that God has for us. And then we see the final word in this passage, which is presence. The book of Matthew and really all the Gospels are about God's presence among us. That God became man and lived among us. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew quotes the book of Isaiah. And he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So at the birth of Jesus, we see God with us. And then we see the last thing that we're left with as Matthew comes to a close is, I'm with you. That God is with us. And what that means is that it's his mission, that he's the one that strengthens us. He's the one who fuels us. He's the one who sustains us. It's not our mission. It's not our goal. It's his mission that he sustains us for. And he's the one that's going to help us complete the mission. Years ago, I went to the Corning Museum of Glass with my wife, Stephanie. And it was fall when we went. And so they had this thing where you could build your own pumpkin. And so I thought this was really cool. I'm like, how am I going to build a pumpkin, like a glass pumpkin? I don't I've never done anything with glass. I'm, you know, assuming it's thousands of degrees to heat it up that hot. Like, how is this going to work? And so we go in, and they show us kind of a replica pumpkin, and then they're like, okay, like, pick out what colors you want. And so we, like, picked out colors. You could have, like, a solid color, or you could mix different colors together. And so we picked out the color, and then we see the artisan, and the artisan is heating up the glass, and the artisan is, you know, shaping it and working it so that it starts to look like a pumpkin and mixing those colors in. And then at one point, there was this, like, long pipe, and the pumpkin was on the end of the pipe, and they're like, okay, when I tell you, you need to blow in the end of this to blow up the pumpkin. And so, you know, we get ready, and then they're like, okay, go now, you know. And they're like, okay, a little bit harder, a little bit harder. Okay, okay, that's good. You know, and then they work their magic. They, you know, snip it off, put a stem on it, and they're like, okay, we're going to put this in this machine to cool it off, and then you can pick it up at the gift shop. And what I realized was it really wasn't about us. What I realized were we weren't really that important to the operation. Like, we got to be a part of it, which was cool, and we got to pick the colors and, you know, feel like we did something, and I mean, that was really cool to be a part of it. But the operation wasn't dependent upon us. It was dependent upon the artisan. And we just got to be a part of it. And I think the same is true when it comes to the mission of God. It's not our work. It's not dependent upon us. We need to just be obedient, do what we're told. And Christ, he's the one who's carrying out the mission through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to just simply walk forward in obedience in that. And so we see this promise as we see the end of at the end of the book of Matthew, that Jesus' presence, it's not a temporary experience, that he's going to be with us for always and forever. And so we see these four words that bring Matthew to a conclusion: kingship, worship, mission, and presence. And I think all these words really connect together. The kingship of Jesus leads to worship, which leads to mission, which is fueled by the continuing presence of Jesus with us. I think that sums up the book of Matthew just in one statement. The kingship of Jesus leads to worship, a response where we understand who Jesus is and how great he is, which leads us to a mission to share that message with those around us. And that mission is fueled by the continuing presence of Jesus among us. One of my sons' favorite movies is The Lion King. And, of course, many of us have seen The Lion King. It's the story of Simba and how he becomes the king. And right at the beginning of the movie, you know, we see that he's kind of the heir apparent. You know, he says how one day he's going to be king. And then there's kind of some threats to that, right? Mufasa is killed, and then Simba is kind of exiled, and you know, then he grows up, and then he comes back, and then there's this kind of epic scene with Simba fighting Scar, you know, and then he defeats Scar. And then at the end of the movie, immediately after the battle, there's a really important scene. The camera shifts to Rafiki, and he kind of brings the whole story together. He takes his staff, points Simba to Pride Rock, and now the era of Scar is over, but in order for him... But now he has to kind of be established as king. And so right at the end of the movie, we see him kind of going up Pride Rock and letting off this ginormous roar. And then all the lions and all the animals are rejoicing in his kingship. And I think that's really the book of Matthew in a nutshell. Jesus was king. He's always been king. He was declared to be king at his birth. That he is Emmanuel, God with us, the King of the Jews. And we see throughout the book of Matthew, he establishes his kingship. That he shows his authority over diseases, over the physical world. And then finally over sin, death, and the grave in the resurrection. And then the final act is he declares, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He gives the disciples a mission. He promises his presence. And then he leaves them and ascends to the Father, to the throne of God. The king has come, and it changes everything. The kingship of Jesus leads to worship, which leads to mission, which is fueled by the continuing presence of Jesus with us. Because Jesus is king, it's right that we worship him. It's right that we invite others to do the same, knowing that his presence is with us. that he's given us his Holy Spirit to fuel us, to remind us of the words of Christ, and to lead us to him. And as believers, we know that the story isn't over. We know that we have a future, and that future involves kingship, it involves worship, and it involves the presence of God among us. And in closing, I'd like to read Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 that describes that future that God has for us. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the King above all kings. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you are righteous. We thank you that there is none like you. We thank you that you've declared your authority over all things, most notably over sin, death, and the grave, and because of that, we have hope in you. We have hope that there's nothing in our lives that catches you by surprise, that you hold our hands, or our lives in the palm of your hands. Lord, help us to recognize your lordship. Help us to see you as the great King that you are. And as we see you for who you are, may it overflow in worship to you. May it overflow in mission as we share that love with those around us. And may we always be reminded that you're with us always, even to the end of the age. Help us, Lord, to walk forward in your truth, submitting to your lordship and your leading today. In Christ's name I pray.